You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Well, listen, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know that the Christian life is different, okay? You know that. Before you were a Christian, you lived a certain way, you thought a certain way, you behaved a certain way, your worldview took a certain way. But when you became a Christian, all of that changed. Your priorities changed. Your thinking began to change. When you became a Christian, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what happened was God began to transform you. And we really shouldn't be surprised when the world looks at us and thinks that we're a little bit strange, because the Christian life is very different from the way the world lives. The Christian life, in fact, is very backwards and upside down in the eyes of the world. And so when people look at you, when people look at me, don't be discouraged when they think that you're a little strange if you're a Christian, because the reality is the world looks at you as a Christian, and the reality is, the truth of the matter is, your life is different. Your priorities are different. And it shouldn't surprise you that they think you're strange, that they think you're backwards in the ways that you live, the way that you move and act and behave and think in this life. And Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to teach his disciples and the crowds about his kingdom. Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to teach the people about the marks and characteristics of the kingdom, the marks and characteristics of true citizens of the kingdom. And the reality is, we are finding in the pages of the Bible, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, that the words of Jesus Christ were very countercultural in the context that he was speaking in. The people looked at him, the people heard him preaching, and what he was saying was backwards to them. What he was saying was upside down to them, and the reality is today, it's the same way. The words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, the series that we're walking in right now, are backwards to a watching world. And maybe you're here today and you're going to hear some things from Jesus Christ. It's going to seem like it doesn't quite make sense. It seems a little backwards, but I assure you that Jesus knows the way of blessing. Jesus himself is the way of blessing. Jesus himself paves the way for blessing in our lives if we would embrace his teaching, if we would submit ourselves to his teaching, if we would embrace the countercultural life, the life that is in fact a deeper life, a blessed life. Let me ask you a question. Do you need to go deeper with Jesus Christ? Do you need to go deeper? I was talking with someone this morning. They said to me, you know, that's the theme of my life, Pastor Jason. This year, I want to go deeper. What about you? Are you tired of playing games? Are you tired of going through the motions? Are you tired of just doing church as a check mark and going to small group as a check mark, maybe praying and reading your Bible as a check mark? Are you tired of superficial Christianity? Do you want more? Do you want blessing? Do you want true joy? Do you want a deeper life? Let me tell you, loved ones, Jesus says you can have it. Jesus comes to us and says, I offer you a deeper life. Now, some of us have been Christians for a long time. Jesus comes to you and says, your Christian life has become stale. I offer you something better. I offer you something deeper. It's found in obedience to my words. And so last week we saw that Jesus comes in his first full comprehensive sermon of his earthly ministry. He doesn't warm up the crowds with funny skits or a sermon illustration. He goes right to the core of the issue. He says, this is what my kingdom looks like. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he looks at the crowds and he says, the kingdom of God is not marked by domination. The kingdom of God is not marked by intimidation. The kingdom of God is not marked by manipulation or self-exaltation. The kingdom of God, this awesome kingdom of the God of the universe, is marked by humility and a lowly heart. That's countercultural. That caused the people around him to wonder, oh, what kind of kingdom is this exactly? And today we find that Jesus Christ doesn't change his tune. He continues to go after the heart and show the realities of the kingdom and what true citizens of the kingdom of God must be marked by. So if you're ready to go into the Bible today, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of our ushers would love to get a copy of the Word of God to you. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. We're going to be tackling verse 4 today, but before we do that, as you're opening your Bibles, let me pray. I need God's help. Father, we pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you, holy, righteous, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, you, O Lord, would come and speak to us. Speak a word of hope. Speak a word of life. Speak a word, O Lord, that will change us, that will plunge us deeper in our walk with you. Lord, we confess today far too often we are prone to wander into surface shallow living. And what we want today, Jesus, is the deeper life. So we ask you to give that to us in greater measure today through your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen. The title of this morning's message is this, The Blessing of Brokenness. The Blessing of Brokenness. Right away, those two things don't go together. Blessing and brokenness, in our minds, they don't go together. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start reading from verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Awesome thought. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here's where we're going to camp today, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are those who mourn. Full of joy are those who mourn. Living a fulfilled life are those who mourn. Those who have a deeper life are those who mourn. There's an offer of blessing. There's an offer of a deeper life here. There's an offer of a more meaningful life here in the Beatitudes. So this is where we're going to start today. We can never know the deeper life, loved ones, until we begin to know this. Write this down. Intense mourning over sin. We can never know the deeper life until we know and experience intense mourning over sin. Verse 4 again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Jesus says, blessed are the totally destitute. Blessed are the lowly of heart. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who kneel, not those who exalt themselves. And then the second point of his sermon is this, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, he's saying, happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. The word mourn refers to brokenness. The word mourning refers to deep sadness. And right away you need to understand the crowds are scratching their heads, and maybe you are too. Scratching your head, what exactly is he getting at? I'm on the edge of my seat here, Jason. What exactly does that mean? Before we uncover what Jesus means here, we need to understand that the Bible generally presents mourning in two ways. Two types of mourning that could be experienced. Number one, all over the Bible, we read about the brokenness or sadness or mourning that's experienced over a sinful plan that has failed. We see that happening all throughout the Bible. People mourning because their sinful plans have failed. There's no promise of comfort or blessing for that, okay? Only judgment. But there's a second kind of mourning and brokenness we read about in the Bible. It's brokenness over the legitimate sorrows of our lives. It's brokenness over the suffering that's common to all of us. It's a sadness that is a result of all kinds of pain and suffering in our lives. To those who suffer legitimate sadness and brokenness, we find several promises of comfort in the Bible. But here's what you need to understand. Jesus is not talking about either of these two types of mourning here in the Sermon on the Mount. The mourning that Jesus sets as the condition for true blessedness and happiness is a distinct kind of mourning, and you have to understand this today. We have to understand this today. It's the mourning and the sadness and the brokenness that true citizens of the kingdom experience, listen, over sin. Over their own sin and over the sin of the world. Jesus says that true citizens of the kingdom have a humble heart, and when they posture themselves in humility, they experience regularly, genuine, intense sadness and mourning and grieving and brokenness over sin. When you sin, when I sin, when we see sin prevailing in this world, Jesus says the way that citizens of the kingdom respond is not with indifference. It's not with, oh, that's happening over there, or it's not with, oh, I'll just try harder next time. It's with intense mourning over sin. Loved ones, without brokenness over sin, there can be no real experience of true blessing. This is what Jesus is putting in front of us here. Without mourning over sin, without brokenness over sin, without intense sadness over sin, there could be no comfort and no blessing, because where there is no brokenness over sin, there is no real understanding of the nature and devastation of sin. And if we fail to understand the nature and devastation of sin, we will fail to look to Jesus as the only hope we have, as the remedy for our sin. And if we fail to look to Jesus as the only hope we have, as the remedy of our sin, we fail to experience true comfort, true joy, true blessing in this Christian life. And so, question for you. What is the response of your heart when you realize that gossip has filled your lunch hour? What is the response of your heart when you notice your heart submitting to covetousness? I really want what they have. Like, I really want it. I really, really want it. What's the response of your heart? What's the response of your heart when your mind is all of a sudden burdened with feelings of jealousy and you know it? What is the response of your heart? What's the response of your heart when you give in to impurity, when you surrender to impatience, when frustration leads you to lash out in sinful anger and you know it and you realize it? What's the response of your heart? Is it more anger? Is your response a response of guilt? Is it an overwhelming sense that I need to try harder to do better next time? Or is it mourning and brokenness over sin? Loved ones, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount isn't calling us to feel guilty about our sin. You got to hear me when I say that. That's not on Jesus' agenda. That's not one of the nails he wants to drive home in his sermon. That's not one of his main points. It's not one of his points at all. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not calling you to feel guilty. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not calling you to roll up your sleeves, to try harder, to do better, not to sin. He's not doing that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is presenting himself, loved ones, as the remedy for sin. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is presenting himself as the only one who can save people from this terrible spiritual illness called sin. And the only way we can come to Jesus Christ to find him as the remedy for the sin that stains our hearts is by realizing and understanding with great clarity the nature and devastation of sin, such that we don't brush it off, we don't think light thoughts about it, we don't wink at it, we don't shove it under the carpet, but we mourn over it. We grieve over our sin. We grieve intensely. So some of you are saying, well, how exactly do I do it? How can I facilitate mourning? Some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's not how I act. That's not how I feel. I don't feel intense brokenness over my sin. Some of you are legitimately sitting here saying, I find it very easy to sin and then move on to something else. Some of you are saying that. And that happens in our lives. How then? How then do we facilitate this type of mourning over sin? I want to suggest two things to you that I believe will help us. How do we authentically mourn over our sin and the sin of the world? Write this down. I need a correct view of sin. Okay? We need a correct view of sin. One of the most difficult things that I have to face in pastoral ministry is one of the hardest things for me is overseeing funerals. Funerals are really hard. They're really hard because you see the pain, you see the despair that people are going through at their loss, and yet it's a great privilege to be able to walk with people in the midst of their loss. One of the hardest funerals I've ever had to do, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was a few years ago. A beautiful young couple delivered a beautiful baby girl. Her name was Hope. And a few days later, baby Hope died. And one of the hardest funerals was that one that I had to officiate, where I was literally standing above a casket the size of a shoebox. And I can't even begin to describe to you the look on the faces of the parents. It's just like the life got sucked out of them. The mourning, the brokenness, the sadness is incomparable. The grief, the disbelief. You just look at their faces and it's expressionless. They're exhausted because of the mourning and the grieving and the weeping that they've experienced. You begin to understand a little bit more about what mourning is when you stand in front of a casket the size of a shoebox and you see the parents broken because they had to bury their little baby. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about a mourning of great intensity. There are 9 different Greek words in the New Testament to describe sorrow and sadness and brokenness. Of the 9 words in the New Testament, the word mourning that Jesus uses here is the most intense and most severe. The word carries with it the idea of deep agony, which is expressed by outward wailing and weeping and lamenting. And so, loved ones, if this is the meaning of mourning and brokenness over sin, then we need to ask the question, what compels such sadness? What compels such brokenness? What compels such mourning? And the answer is, in part, a correct view of sin, or an accurate theology of sin. When sin entered the world, something terrible happened. Something devastating happened. Human beings were sentenced to death, not just a physical death, but an eternal spiritual death. On the screen for you, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." On the screen for you, 1 Corinthians 15:22, so it says, "For as in Adam all die because of inherited sin, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Loved ones, when we contemplate the reality of sin, we contemplate the reality of eternal death and eternal condemnation. And this is the reason Jesus came to the earth, to save and rescue people from eternal condemnation and this type of eternal death that you cannot even begin to describe with words. The eternal torment and the eternal suffering that results from our sin-stained hearts. This is why Jesus came, to rescue us from our sin. And while believers in Jesus Christ are saved from the consequences and penalties of sin, it's also true, loved ones, that the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more we ought to feel the intensity of the devastation of sin in our lives and all over the world. In other words, just as a grieving mother is acutely in tune with the devastation of the loss of her newborn baby and so mourns, listen, so the Christian should be acutely in tune with the devastation of sin. And the closer we are to our Savior, the more we progress in holiness, the more we progress in sanctification, this feeling of mourning doesn't get smaller. This sense of brokenness only gets bigger. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the more you understand the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more you understand the glory of the grace and the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ seen supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. The more you behold his glory and his blood that was shed on the cross for you, the more, loved ones, you grow. Your intensity of mourning grows and develops. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who mourn intensely. Blessed are those who grieve intensely. Now listen, there's good news coming. The verse doesn't end at blessed are those who mourn. There's good news coming, but don't rush from that. So often Western world Christianity just wants to have this short little split second season of mourning over sin and then run to the good news. You can't, loved ones, experience and know the good news, which is the comfort of Jesus Christ. You can't know it in the way God wants you to know it unless you know and experience the intensity of the devastation of sin and mourn over it. Jesus says, this is what citizens of the kingdom do. They have my heart towards sin. They feel what I feel towards sin. They can't shove it under the carpet. They can't cover their eyes and hide from it. They see it and they mourn over the reality of it. And Christians mourn over the residue remaining in our hearts. Remaining sin that we are progressively overcoming in the process of sanctification. Here's the problem. We don't mourn over sin the way we should. In Toronto in 2017, we don't mourn over sin the way we should. We laugh at sinful jokes. We are entertained by movies that are full of impurity. We go places that exalt idolatry of all kinds, and we don't mourn. We've become immune in many ways. Why? Why? On the screen for you, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. This is a double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin as was once the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different, indeed, from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life." He goes on to say this on the screen. "Conviction must of necessity precede conversion. A real sense of sin must come before there can be true joy of salvation. Now that is the whole essence of the gospel. So many people spend all their lives in trying to find this Christian joy. They say they would give the whole world if they could only find it. Well, I suggest that in 99 cases out of 100, this is the explanation. They have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. They do not like the doctrine of sin." Listen. "They dislike it intensely, and they object to its being preached. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin, but that is impossible. It can never be obtained. Those who are going to be converted and who wish to be truly happy and blessed are those who first of all mourn." Okay, so you got to take your time with me in this message. Okay? We live in a fast-paced, fast-food culture. And even the temptation of my heart right now is to fast forward through the bad news and get to the good news. There's good news. But listen, we can't do that because the reality is Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn. They shall receive comfort." You can't know comfort. You can't know blessing. You can't know happiness. You can't know fulfillment in the Christian life. You can't know the deeper Christian life if you're always trying to fast forward through conviction of sin. You can't fast forward. And you know, people come to me sometimes and so sincere, and they say, "Pastor Jason, that message was very convicting and very uncomfortable for me." And someone told me a few weeks ago, "Jason, that message was very convicting, and I found myself pulling away. I didn't want to hear it. I was pulling away. But then I leaned in, and God spoke to me." Some of us loved ones, when conviction of sin comes upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we don't like that feeling. We want to push away. We don't like to feel broken. We don't like to feel sad. We want only good news. But listen, Jesus says there is amazing news. But the degree to which you can embrace and understand the bad news is the degree to which you will be fulfilled with the good news. And if you don't want conviction of sin, you want to sit on the surface in the shallow waters of your Christian life, you will never know the depths of joy that is found in Jesus Christ. But if today the Word of God is speaking to you and you are convicted and you want more brokenness and mourning over sin, God will take you into the depths of the ocean of joy and blessing and the deeper life. The problem is so many people want the deeper life without the conviction of sin. They want the deeper life without taking the path that in fact points to and leads to that very thing that they are seeking. And so when we understand how vile and heinous an absolutely deceptive sin is, when we begin to look at our own hearts and ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of our own sin, when we begin to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, when we begin to meditate on the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we stop playing games and be resolved that superficial, easy believism won't do for us, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. And the only thing we could do is mourn over it intensely because we hate it so much. That, loved ones, is what the church needs. You don't need me to stand up here and make you laugh. You don't need me to parade like a clown with props and make you feel good. You don't need me to take you by the hand to the shallow waters and say, come, church, let's sit here. That's not love. You need your preacher to share the word of God, and you need the Spirit of God to convict of sin, and you need to allow the conviction of sin to set on your heart so that you mourn over it and grieve over it and understand how heinous and vile it is. And then begin to grasp how awesome the grace of God is, and then be taken by Him into the riches and fullness and depths of what it means to be satisfied in the Christian life. That's what we need. We all need to feel the weight of our sin, not guilt, mourning. I'm going to give you the difference in a few moments. Not beating yourself up, but mourning that understands the devastation of sin. We need, loved ones, a correct view of sin. There's so much more I can say about that. We can teach a whole course on the doctrine of sin. But I'm going to leave it at that for now. Secondly, how do we authentically mourn over our sin? Write this down. I not only need a correct view of sin, but I need a correct view of the cross. I need a correct view of the cross. Some of us who have grown up in church most of our lives, we are at a bit of a disadvantage because all your life you have heard, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross. And you say to yourself, I know the story, Jesus died on the cross. I know the story, I've seen the videos, I've seen the pictures. Jesus died on the cross, I understand. I've been in so many Easter services, Good Friday services, I understand. Jesus died on the cross, and it loses its impact and power. There's a beautiful song that says, I love it, may I never lose the wonder of the cross. How can we authentically mourn over our sin? Well, we need a correct view of the cross. When my oldest son was about 4 years old, I remember this. We were walking in a Tim Hortons parking lot. He was a little four-year-old at the time. He was holding his favorite muffin. And we were walking through the parking lot, and he's eating his muffin, and he was on this side of me, and a car began to reverse, and the car didn't see us. So what I did was I picked him up quickly, his muffin went flying, and I turned around and tried to get away, and the car bumped me in my back. Thankfully, it was going a little bit slow and didn't run me over, praise the Lord. It was a little bump. I said, hey! And the guy turned around, oh, I'm so sorry. He realized he had kind of bumped me. Well, my son loves this story, okay? He always comes to me, he says, Daddy, remember the time where you saved me? Daddy, remember the time when the van hit your back? Daddy, tell us the story about when my muffin fell on the floor and you picked me up and the van hit your back. He loves the story. Do you know why he loves the story so much? Because it reminds him that I love him so much that I would risk getting hit by a car so that he wouldn't have to get hit by a car. It reminds him that I love him so much that I'm willing to sacrifice myself so that he wouldn't get hurt and feel the consequences. Do you know what happened, loved ones, on the cross? The spotless, sovereign Son of God loved us so much that he took a serious hit so that you wouldn't have to. In fact, he sacrificed his life. The worst part of the cross wasn't just a physical, tormenting death. The worst part of the cross was the separation of God the Father from God the Son for the first time in eternity past, when God the Father turns his back on God the Son, because guess what? On God the Son, on the cross, as his blood is being poured out on the cross, guess what? All of my sin and all of your sin was on him. And he is getting punished for my sin, Jesus is, on the cross. And God the Father is releasing his wrath on God the Son, the wrath that my sin deserved and that your sin deserved. When you begin to understand this, you can't take sin lightly. When you begin to understand the cross, and there's so much more I can say about the beautiful cross. There's a whole sermon series I can preach on a doctrine of the cross, but let me just give you this word. Substitution is the word I want you to get today. He for me on the cross. How about this word? Imputation. It's a theological word that talks about a transfer that happened. Jesus on the cross, my sin imputed to him, me let go, his righteousness imputed to me. That's what happened on the cross. Substitution. Imputation. Jesus dies, I live. Jesus punished, I am released from the punishment. The cross is beautiful. When you begin to understand the cross, your heart is regularly brought under such heavy conviction that leads to an authentic mourning and brokenness over the sin that put Jesus there on the cross. So, when you think about the precious cross of Jesus Christ, what do you feel? What do you think? When you see the reality of sin and you see the reality of the cross, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. This is unbelievable news. That when we reflect on the cross and when we understand sin, it leads us not to wink at sin, not to ignore it, not to move past it, not to think small thoughts of it. It leads us to this intense mourning over sin, this conviction of sin, because my Savior died because of me, for me. And that makes me sad. Sadness that leads to the greatest joy you can ever know, because Jesus doesn't stay dead. And so how do you think of sin in light of the cross? How do you respond to sin in your life in light of the cross? I want to show you at least four ways we can respond to our own sin. I want you to find yourself in one of these categories, and I pray we can align ourselves with the Word of God today. Four ways you can respond to your own sin. Number one, you can ignore it and pretend you're okay. But that's self-deception. Okay? Come on, we've all been there. We've fallen into sin. We've done something we shouldn't do, and we just ignore it. I'm fine. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. I'll be fine. I'm okay. That's self-deception. You're not okay. Sin needs to get dealt with. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ignoring it doesn't remove its consequences. Ignoring our sin is just self-deception. Second way we can respond, we can ignore it. Secondly, we can hide it and try to fix it on our own. That's self-righteousness. We can hide it and try to fix it on our own. That's self-righteousness. Come on, you've been there. You've fallen into sin. Maybe you're struggling in a pattern of sin. And you this is your mindset. I don't want anyone to know about this. No one can know about this. And in your heart, you can't even bring yourself to confess it to God. No one can know about this. You hide it. I'm just going to do better. I'm going to fix it on my own. That's self-righteousness. That's the apex of pride. You think you can fix the problem? You think you can resolve the problem of sin in your life? You think you have enough power to overcome it in your own strength? You think you can just hide it and overcome it by yourself? Try harder, do better, doesn't work. That's self-righteousness. The idea that I can't let anyone know about this, I'll just try harder and do better, loved ones, it's pride and it's self-righteousness. David says in Psalm 32, 3-4, he says, when I kept silent, speaking of his sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's the conviction that God is bringing upon him. And then David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Trying to hide it and trying to fix it on your own, that doesn't work. It's self-righteousness. Anyone trying to do that today? Thirdly, we can ignore it. We can try to hide it. Thirdly, we can admit it and wallow in guilt and shame. That's self-pity. We could admit our sin, but admitting it is not enough. Some of us admit our sin, and then we wallow in guilt and shame. I know many of us have been there. I've been there many times. Loved ones, my heart is so tempted so often to wallow in guilt and shame. To sit here, I'm so bad, how could I do this? And feel guilty. How heinous and vile is my sin, and feel guilty and sit under the burden of guilt and shame. Some of you say, well, I don't understand why that's wrong. Here's the difference. Guilt is different than conviction. Guilt is different than mourning, loved ones. When Jesus died on the cross, do you know what he did? He bore the penalty for your sins, and he took on the guilt and shame of your sin so that you will no longer be guilty. Imputation, my sin, my guilt, my shame on Jesus, his righteousness on me. When we feel guilty, we don't understand the doctrine of justification. What's justification? It's that on the cross, something legal happened. I walk into a courtroom, I'm guilty of the crimes that I've committed, and Jesus comes into the courtroom. This is what justification pictures for us. Jesus comes into the courtroom and says, Jason, you're free to go. I'm paying the price. You have good standing now. I'm going to pay the penalty. Jesus pays the penalty. I'm set free. Now God looks at me through the lenses of the blood of Jesus. When God looks at Jason, when God looks at the believers in this room, he doesn't see guilty sinner. He sees righteous and saved. That's what he sees. And when I feel guilty over my sin, I'm failing to understand, but he made me righteous by his blood. He justified me. I don't have to fight for position anymore with God. Because of the cross, I have right standing with God. That's justification. One way we can respond to our sin is admit it, but then wallow in guilt and shame. That's just self-pity. It's looking at yourself. I have to resolve this. I have to fix this. How could I have done this? How could I do this? When what we really need to do is take our eyes off of ourselves completely. Self-deception, self-righteousness, self-pity. Final way we can respond to our sin. We can ignore it, hide it, feel guilty about it. Finally, you can mourn over it and look to Jesus. And that's self-forgetfulness. You can mourn over it and look to Jesus. That's self-forgetfulness. Remember what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He's confronting the legalistic external religiosity of the leaders of the day. He is shattering their sense of self-righteousness, and he's getting to the heart. You guys are looking at yourself. You're making up your own man-made rules. You think you're so hot because you're able to keep this command and that command. You think you're righteous because of yourself. And Jesus is trying to say, everyone get your eyes off of yourself. I'm the one who saves. All of you self-righteous people, he's talking to in the crowd, all you religious leaders so self-righteous and full of pride, get your eyes off of yourself. I'm the remedy. I'm the solution. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. The old and beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, says it so powerfully. Love it. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you know what the church needs? Do you know what the church in Toronto needs? You know what our church needs? You know what the church in North America needs? You know what the church around the world needs? It needs people who recognize that there's no solution in and of myself. I need a Savior. And mourning and grieving over sin is the path to that Savior. And so, loved ones, one of the most foundational keys to the deeper life in Jesus Christ is eyes off of ourselves, eyes onto Him. When I sin, ignoring it doesn't help, hiding it doesn't help, guilt doesn't help. Self-forgetfulness is what we need. And fall on Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness and grace that we all need. We can never know the deeper life until we've known intense mourning over sin. And finally, really quickly, I'm going to end with this last point. Here's the good news. We can never know the deeper life until we've known, write this down, immense comfort from God. Okay? We can never know the deeper life until we've known immense comfort from God. The blessing of brokenness is not found in the brokenness. I want you to know. The blessing of the mourning is not found in the mourning. The verse says, Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing is not in the brokenness. The blessing is from the immense comfort we experience when we know the vileness of our sin, and yet we experience the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, His arms around us, vile sinners we are, washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiveness extended to us, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how far you've gone. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in this room today, you need to understand the intensity of the mourning leads to this massive, immense comfort that comes from the understanding that I'm forgiven, that Jesus paid it all. This is the blessing. This is the hope that Jesus is talking about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting himself as the source of blessing, the source of hope. If you, loved ones, would turn yourself, your eyes off of yourself and onto him, if you would not rush out of the moment of conviction, if you would just allow yourself to feel the weight of the conviction and then look up to Jesus, you will find comfort that you've never known before. You mean I'm supposed to go to hell forever? It's a hot place. But Jesus forgives me for my sin? I was barbecuing some steaks yesterday. A flame came up. Fire's hot. I was like, whew. You mean I was supposed to go and be immersed in flames like that because of my sin? And you forgave me? Oh, what relief. Oh, what comfort. Mourning precedes comfort. But the relief and the rest of the comfort is directly correlated to your understanding of the devastation and destruction of sin. And so the greater the mourning, the more beautiful the comfort. I want that for my life. And I want that for this church. Let me close with this. On the screen for you is a picture of Jonathan Edwards. In July 1741, Jonathan Edwards accepted an invitation to preach at the neighboring town of Enfield, Connecticut. It was at the height of the Great Awakening, one of the most intense outpourings of God's Spirit in American history. Despite the fact that he had delivered the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to his own congregation with little effect, he felt led to use it again at Enfield. His techniques were unimpressive. He always read his sermons in an even voice. Nothing in his style or presentation could account for what happened that day at Enfield. An eyewitness wrote in his diary, "We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying that went through the whole church. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" And so forth. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still. And after that, he descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people. So amazing and astonishing was the power of God. And several souls were wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances. Do you know, loved ones, what the great revivals of history are always marked by? A strong proclamation of the Word of God. People convinced of the power of prayer and intense conviction of sin. That's what the revivals are marked by. Heavy conviction of sin so that the preacher is not even done preaching and people are weeping and walking up to the platform begging, "Help me, I need to be saved." Just picture that for a moment. Such conviction of sin, the Spirit of God is among us, that people just start standing up and they don't care about what's happening around them, and they walk to the front and they kneel on the floor and they start to weep and cry under the weight of the conviction of sin. What must I do to be saved? That is revival, loved ones. We saw it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the gospel for the first time. They were cut to the heart, the Bible says. And oh, how the church in Toronto needs not funny stories and nonsense. We need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to come upon our hearts such that we feel the weight of our sin and we say, "What must I do to be saved? What can I do for Christ?" And then find that there's nothing in and of yourself that you can do for Him, but He is a Savior waiting because of the cross to save you, to rescue you, to heal you. You're brokenhearted, some of you. There's healing in a deeper life in Jesus Christ. Some of you are financially destitute and you don't know what to do. There's healing. There's provision in Jesus Christ. Some of you, your marriages are falling apart. You need a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. And it starts, loved ones, with this feeling of intense mourning. I understand sin. I understand the cross. And I come to Jesus Christ. Loved ones, we are not playing games here. How many tears we've shed, how many tears we have yet to shed for this dying city, how many tears we shed
over the sin that stains our own hearts, how many tears we shed for the people who come to the church and turn away from God's word, who come for a little and run away. Listen, the world is messed up. People are not submitting to Jesus Christ. We need now to take ownership of our own walk with Christ. We need now to decide, are we done playing games? Are we going to sit under the conviction so that we can know that the deeper life is not about a house and a car and a picket fence? The deeper life, it's about this. I'm a sinner on my way to hell, if not for Jesus Christ and his blood to wash me and cleanse me. That's the hope of the Christian life. Do you have it today? Do you know it today? Have you experienced it in greater ways in these days? I pray that you will. I pray that our church will see days of revival. I pray that our church will see days of many tears that lead to a countenance that is full of joy. We don't wallow in the tears. The tears lead to comfort and joy. That's the deeper life. Do you want it? Do you want it? Do you want it today? It's yours. Come on, stand to your feet. We're going to pray. Worship team is going to come. We're going to sing this song. I know some of you like to leave at this point. Just stay where you are, just so that we don't distract anyone else around us. Some of you have to leave, and I understand that, but if you don't have to, please stay where you are. I want to ask you, what are you doing in response to your own sin? Loved ones, are you ignoring it? Trying to fix it on your own? Loved ones, are you hiding it? Are you wallowing in guilt and self-pity? Or do you mourn over it? You can just pray this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, help me to mourn intensely so that I can know your comfort amazingly. Father, I pray for this church right now that we would be a church who is poor in spirit, a church that mourns. That the sadness is intense over our sin, but the comfort and the joy and the happiness is amazing. Please, Lord, let it be so. In our ministries, in our small groups, in our counseling moments, in our moments where we sit under the preaching of the word, in our times of fellowship and accountability, at lunch after the service, Lord, let us be serious. Let us know the blessing of the deeper life and the blessing of brokenness. Lord, would you help us? We pray for revival. We know what that means. A lot of brokenness, a lot of messiness, a lot of pain. But thanks be to God for the cross of Jesus Christ. Let our countenances shine because we know the joy of sins forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.